following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want to share a song with you that comes from one of David's Psalms. It's Psalm 57, and as I was reading it this week, it really struck me that I wish David would have said this to God on that night. You know, that worst night of his life, when he made the most costly compromise I think he ever made. If he had stopped at that moment when he looked down from his roof and immediately looked up and said, God, have mercy on me and God, help me. Maybe the story of his life would have been a bit different. We'll talk about that this morning though. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. I will take my refuge in the shelter of your wings. Until this trouble passes, I will sing. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Be exalted far above the earth. I will cry and you will save. Save me from this evil day. Be exalted, be exalted, O God. My heart is set on you, my heart is set. My heart is set, O God, my heart is set. Though my enemy surrounds me and my soul is weak with fear, I will raise my voice and all the earth will hear. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Be exalted far above the earth. I will cry and you will come and save me from the evil one. Be exalted, be exalted, O God. Sing the chorus with me. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Be exalted far above the earth. I will cry to you and you will come. I will cry to you and you will come and save me from the evil one. Be exalted, be exalted, O God. Be exalted, be exalted, O God. Be exalted, be exalted, exalted, O God. Father, we pray you would be exalted in our day of temptation, that you would remind us, Lord, to turn our eyes to you, as hard as it might be, God, to turn our eyes from the thing that tempts us to the one that will give us victory. Lord, we fix our hearts, we fix our eyes upon you. Lord, prepare us to stand in the evil day against the evil one, Lord, against even the strength of our flesh, to stand in the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Oh, how I wish he would have prayed that way. Open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and Psalm chapter 25, and we'll be in both those places in just a moment. Title of the message this morning is You Can't Afford This Crash Course, and we're going to look at David's crash course today. Psalm 25, if you would just follow along with me. Do you feel like you got to stand? Yeah? Oh, I heard some people say, yeah, let's go ahead. Let's stand. That's all I needed. Just one invitation there. I won't keep you standing long. I just always feel that, you know, we start our service with our Bibles open and kind of in reverence to His Word to stand before Him. So follow along with me. I'll have you jump in with me in a moment. Psalm of David, and it reads like this. To you, O Lord, I lift up my voice or my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Would you read with me from verse 4 down a ways? Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and on you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgression. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Let's keep reading. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. Anybody qualify for enrollment in that course? Sinners? Any sinners here that need teaching? He teaches sinners in his way. Verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. Father, we pray that you would instruct us this morning from your word. We really have ears to hear from you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Some of you have a very, very valuable education. And one of the brothers here asked me, Bill, where did you go to school? Where did you study for the ministry? I've told you this before. Some of you, it may come as a surprise, and you might want to leave immediately. I don't know, but here's my entire college career. One guitar course in Long Beach at City College. A plant identification course, which really is all, it's come really, really come in handy for pastoring, but a plant identification course, which was basically a spelling class in College of the Desert in Palm Springs. I know you're hoping there's something theological coming up, aren't you? A basic computer introduction course at a National University, and that's it. And lots of seminars and a lot of paying attention and a lot of, you know, just listening to people and learning from those who were way ahead of me on this track of walking with Jesus and obviously ministry also. But there's a lot of ways to learn. To do something that's worth doing. You can get an internship, you can find a mentor that will teach you, you can go online and learn just about anything, can't you? And you miss sometimes the interaction with another person. In fact, Socrates said that he was convinced that the advent of the book would ruin education. Because he said it takes the teacher out of the equation. You don't have to walk along with somebody day after day after day. But you can learn online, you can Google your way to intelligence, I guess. You can have a college course, you can have junior college, the local community college, or a state university, or private universities. You can pay as much as you want. And how many of you still find yourself going back for more education? Conferences and seminars. How many of you attend seminars for your job and you're sent off to conferences? And you go not just because it's free food and your boss paid for it and it's time away from the job. And you don't ditch the classes once you're there and go surfing if it happens to be in Hawaii. But you go and you focus because you want to do better at what you're doing. Well, David is about to learn the hard way. A lesson that he will never, ever forget. And a lesson that he is even willing to share with you and I, as his story is written out with details that only David himself could have provided for us. David is on a crash course, and he will crash. He will crash horribly, and we'll see that today. And the fact is, you can learn from trial and error, but it's a lot wiser if you learn from somebody else's trial and error. Somebody said it like this: you will never live long enough to learn everything you need to learn from your own mistakes. So it's better if you learn from the mistakes of others and don't make all the same mistakes yourselves. Well, this is the point in the story of David, where if you were at home watching this on DVD and it was a family night, family movie night, you would pause the DVD and you'd send your children off to bed probably. Or maybe you'd fast forward through this chapter and watch it a little bit later. And unless your children that live at home happen to be 37 or 38 years old, then they need to obviously sit and listen. But this is the point where this story and this film would go from PG to an R-rated story. And there's just no way around it. That's exactly what it is. It's the kind of story that Keith Morrison from Dateline loves to get a hold of. A story that was a cold case for a while. And it was hidden for more, probably close to a year, until the details came out and this horrible story is unfolded for the whole world to see. And this will be a difficult message for some here today to hear. And you know why? Because you've lived this story. And maybe even today you're still living this story, this kind of compromise. It's not theory to you. It's the story of your life. And maybe you've fallen more than one time the way that David has fallen. Or maybe you haven't fallen. You happen to be the victim of somebody else's failure. You may not be the offender. You might be the offended. You might be the one that was cheated on in the same way that David cheated on a couple of people in this story. You've lived this. This is regrettably the story of your life, and you've got your own scars to prove that. When Joy and I were on staff out in the desert at Sky Valley Desert Retreat Center, which is where I got another level of education, I learned how to do plumbing out there. But while we were on staff, one of the most wonderful evenings, we always look forward to it every week, was Friday night. And Friday night was the believers' meeting. And we would just gather in a circle. It started with, maybe 15, 20 people, and it grew to be 50 or more of a really significant church in that region, Sky Valley Desert Retreat and Renewal Center and the Church of Sky Valley. But on Friday nights, we tended to each other, and we worshiped the Lord together, and there was an open time of just the ministry of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in a very orderly way, and then a chair would be brought and sat in the middle of the circle, and we called it the hot seat. And if you needed prayer, you came and you sat in the hot seat and told us just briefly what you needed prayer for. And we would gather around you and pray. And I'll never forget this one night. It was somebody in the hot seat, as I remember it, a woman. And everybody gathered around her and they laid hands on her shoulders, her back, her head. And from where I was standing, right at her back, I could see all these hands. There must have been 8 to 10, maybe 12 hands from different people. And I noticed that every single hand had a scar. Or a missing knuckle, a little part of the finger missing. And it just spoke to me so quickly that nobody gets through life without getting wounded. All of us get wounded. And sometimes you carry those wounds. Well, you do on your body. You carry the scars and the wounds for life, and it's a story that you'll be telling for the rest of your life when children or grandchildren say, "Papa, what happened? What happened?" And there's a story behind the scars. And we're going to see that today. And maybe you're living with those kind of scars and still paying the payments of past sin or somebody else's sin. Because there are repercussions and there are consequences to sin that you live with. Some you live with for the rest of your life. That's a sad thing. But this will also be a very, very important warning this morning for anyone who is currently walking David's path towards destruction, thinking that it won't happen to me. I will avert the payment at the end. I'll keep it secret and nobody will know. And you're racing towards destruction and maybe doing great damage to yourself or to your family and your friends, your health, whatever it is. It's a great, great warning chapter today. And I just want to walk through it. Chapter 11, if you'd open your Bible to it and just follow along with me. Then I have a few things to say when we get at the end. But I just want you to take notes in the margin of your Bible, and especially on the tablet of your heart, your iPad. Take notes right there. Follow along with me. It says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David didn't go out to battle. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel to go do what David should have been doing himself, leading them into battle. And it says they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Take that word destroyed, put it in quotation marks. You might think that it means he annihilated the people of Ammon. That's not what happened, because they show up again. There's more of them. But he destroyed them, Joab and the army, that is, destroyed the people of Ammon and the soldiers of Ammon in this way, in the same exact way. It was a beautiful, beautiful Monday night a couple of weeks ago. In the same way that the Ohio State Buckeyes destroyed the Oregon Ducks in the national championship. And it was just a wonderful thing. How many of you are with me on that? Oh, my sister's the only one clapping. But you know what? The Ducks will be back. Maybe they didn't kill the Ducks. They didn't wipe them out. They didn't annihilate them. They just really beat them. And I'm sorry for all you Ducks fans, but not a whole lot. And it was a wonderful victory. And that's what they had, a great victory over the Ammonites. But there would be more battles with the Ammonites left to come. But David remained back in Jerusalem. And we went over that last week. But then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was just kind of average. No. She was, as they say, a knockout beauty. She was very beautiful to behold. And David did some beholding that night that he couldn't afford to do. He didn't just see her, he lingered. And then it says, so David sent and inquired about the woman. Now, I want to say this. I want to introduce it here. I'll say a little bit more about it later. But you will search through this passage and this whole story of Bathsheba. If you search to try to find some way that she was culpable in David's fall, you're going to search a long ways before you find anything that points the finger of guilt at Bathsheba. Well, she was out bathing, you know, on her patio or whatever. Well, they didn't have indoor plumbing in those days. And she did wait until evening to take the bath, to bathe that evening. The finger of guilt is pointed squarely at David here. Now, was she culpable? Well, I mean, you decide, but you're not going to find anything in Scripture that says anything about Bathsheba setting David up. David set himself up. He looked down at the woman, and she was beautiful to behold. Oh, and there's also those that say, and I'd never heard this before, but my son-in-law Jeff told me the other day, he said he heard a pastor that said, it's believed that David had an ongoing affair with Bathsheba. And this was just the culmination of the affair. Well, here in verse 3, did you notice this? It says, or verse 4, no, it is verse 3. David sent and inquired about the woman. He says, who is that? See, if this had been an ongoing affair, he's not asking questions about who the woman is. He's just saying to his servants, go get her again for me. He looks down and he sees the woman and he says, who is she? And someone says, now listen carefully, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? You need to know this about these names. Bathsheba, somewhat of a neighbor. It could have been right next door. It could have been out across the valley of Kidron, over on the other side, almost adjacent to the Mount of Olives. There's still a lot of homes over there, and that's where they say some of the military lived that served David, close to the city, kind of ready to come running into the city if they were needed. So wherever she was somewhere close by, but her husband, Uriah, the Hittite, you know what you find out about him later on in the same book? He was one of David's mighty men. He's one of the men that came and probably joined himself to David when he was hiding in the cave, and David was feeling like, nobody cares about me. You know, my life is over. My years of significance are behind me. And hundreds of men are running to join themselves to David. Uriah was probably one of those men. You know what else you find out here? You find out the name of Bathsheba's father, Eliam. Do you know about Eliam? Another one of David's mighty men. Another man who was a fierce warrior for David. Then you find out that Eliam's father is Ahithophel. You find that out in chapter 23. You know who Ahithophel was? One of David's trusted counselors. So David's doing all kinds of wrong here to all kinds of people. And I wonder if whoever the messenger is that brings back this message to David is saying, David, wait, no, hands off, buddy, hands off. Do you know who that is? That's Eliam's daughter. That's Uriah's wife. That's Ahithophel's granddaughter. David, don't you have enough wives? You know how many wives he had by this time? Seven. One of them, he's not involved with her sexually, Michal, because she mocked him when he praised God, and he decided, I don't want anything to do with you anymore, at least on an intimate level, and he set her aside. But there's six other wives that he has. And I wonder if the messenger is saying, David, look, if you're aroused tonight, you've got six wives that are waiting for you. Just pick one of them. And there's all kinds of problems there, too. Remember last week, the recipe for disaster? We didn't even put this one up on the screen last week. Here's the beginning of the recipe for disaster, taking more than one wife and doing exactly what God said not to do. You've already begun to compromise morally. And so the friend says, David, basically, I think he's saying, hands off, but not David. It says, verse 4, then David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. Her menstrual cycle was over, and the days of cleansing after that, and she was, in other words, oh, she's clean. Oh, isn't that just really great? She's cleansed ceremonially from her menstrual cycle, so it's okay for me now to take another man's wife. Oh, my goodness, David. And then it says this, and she returned to her house. There's something in that. How often does this happen? I'm done with you. Be on your way. He treated her like a street prostitute. I got what I wanted. Now get out of here. Get out of my sight. And he just sends her back home. Not the end of the story. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Imagine how that news hit David like a bomb. Imagine how it hit her when she realized, oh my goodness. Now this is a little while down the road, right? About at least another month. And she's wondering, oh my goodness, I'm late. And maybe another month, oh my goodness, this is it, I'm pregnant. And she says, go tell David. And maybe he's sitting there, you know, eating his evening meal, and a messenger comes in and leans over and says, David, why are you disturbing me? Can't this wait till dinner's over? David, Bathsheba's pregnant. Thought you'd want to know. Indigestion. And David begins immediately to scheme. Notice there's nothing between the news that I'm pregnant and what David begins to do next. Then David sent to Joab, the general, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, Joab's got to be wondering, and Uriah has to be wondering, why does he want me? There's all kinds of runners. If somebody needs to send a message back and forth, why does he want one of the mighty men who's valuable for the battle? So Uriah is sent. Joab doesn't ask any questions, apparently, and Uriah is sent. In verse 7, it says, when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war has prospered. And it's shop talk. They're just talking about military stuff. And it's really just David's veil. To David, it's, okay, what can I say? What can I say to get to what I want to say? The suggestion I want to make. And the deception is deep at this point. How's Joab doing? How are the people doing? How's the war going? And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house. Wash your feet. In other words, clean yourself up. And there's all kinds of innuendo in there that's not mentioned yet. In other words, go home and get with your wife, boy. You're a soldier. You've been out there fighting hard. Now go home and love your wife and enjoy your wife. Be intimate with her. At this point, I have to wonder if Uriah is what? A little bit what? Suspicious. What's going on here? Why is he suddenly so concerned about me and my wife? Me going home. He says, go down to your house, wash your feet. And so Uriah departed. And David's thinking, oh, right. Now, he doesn't say thank God because he doesn't even say God during this time in his life that we can find. Uriah departed from the king's house. He didn't go home. And a gift of food from the king followed him. Oh, isn't that really sweet? He sent a gift basket, you know, a little food basket for him with fruits and cheese and I'm sure a bottle of wine and some bread. Here, enjoy yourself. Just a nice little gift. Welcome home from the king. A little gift basket from the king followed. And then Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Makes himself just another bodyguard for David. So when they told David, saying Uriah didn't go down to his house, David said to Uriah, so he calls him in, and he said, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And what's he saying? Boy, what's wrong with you? You've been out there fighting. Don't you love your wife? Don't you want to go and enjoy her comfort and enjoy intimacy with her? Come on, go home to your wife. Oh, wait till you hear. Listen to what Uriah says to him. Why did you not go down? And Uriah said to David, well, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? Circle those three things. Eat and drink and lie with my wife. Should I go down and do that while they're out there in the field, in the tents, in the battle? I think there's a little bit of a dig at David here as he looks around the palace. And maybe he's even saying, huh, you know, nice place here, David. Is this really where you belong at this time? The ark is in a tent just up the hill. All of my colleagues in the battle, they're out in tents. And you expect me to go home and to feast and drink and have relations with my wife? Look what he says at the end of that verse. He says, as you live, David, as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. I've got written in my margin, David would. That's what he'd been doing. He'd been eating and drinking and lying with his wife. David would do it. And then David said to Uriah, no, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. He gives him another day. Uriah can't leave until David tells him it's time to leave. You can go now. And David's not done with him. He brings him in for round two now. Verse 13. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him. David lays out the feast before Uriah. Hey, before I send you back, hey, let's feast together. Let's eat. So he lays out. The courses just start coming. The food and the meat, the bread, the dessert, the bowls and the goblets full of wine. And he eats and he drinks right there before David. And he made him drunk. Why? Well, because when you're drunk, you lose all conscience. You lose, not well, consciousness too, but you lose your sense of right and wrong, and the controlling substance controls you. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That when you get drunk, there's not enough hands up. I know I'm not going to tell him that I've been drunk. I'm not saying today. I'm not saying this morning. I know what it's like to be drunk. I know what it's like to be under the influence of powerful drugs. I know what it's like to lose your sense of what's right and wrong when the drink or the drug takes over. And he's just hoping, if I can get this boy drunk, then maybe I can get him in bed with his wife and cover my tracks. And if the baby comes at 7 months, well, sometimes babies come early, don't they? David's plan is foiled again. He gets him drunk, and in the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his servants, the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. He went right back to the king's gate. You know, what's interesting to me here is that Uriah had said, I will not eat, I will not feast, I will not feast, I will not drink, I will not lie with my wife while my brothers are out there. And here's his good buddy David. You ever have a friend like this? A good buddy David that helps him compromise his resolutions. Puts the food, oh, well, what's just one little dinner? Pours the wine. Oh, what's one little cup of wine? I know I said I wouldn't, but what's just one between friends? And he's that close to getting him to compromise his last vow, which was, I mean, why not? Enjoy time with your wife. But he said, I will not do this. And so in the morning, verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. This was not a friendly little letter. That said, oh, well, hope everything's going well with you, Joab. Things are pretty sweet here in Jerusalem. Be careful out there in the battle. Look at the text of this letter, verse 15. And he wrote the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. I want this man dead. And who carries the letter? Uriah. What's he carrying? His own what? His death sentence. And he knows that Uriah is a man of great character, and he won't break the seal on that letter and find out what's inside. He's sending him to his death, and David is blunt about it. I want this man dead, Joab. Who is that? Well, my mighty man, the son of another one of my mighty men, the son of one of my counselors, the husband of the wife of Bathsheba, my neighbor. I want him dead. Get him out of my sight. Cover my sin. And it happens. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. That's valiant men of the Ammonites. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. I read past it fast, but circle it. Some of the people of the servants of David fell. The dying because of David's sin, the fallout from David's sin, it's already starting. Many, many, many more people will die because of this. But they've started dying right now. And Uriah the Hittite died. Then Joab feels like, well, mission accomplished. Whatever in the world this guy did. Can you imagine when he got that letter of this faithful servant of David? And David is saying, I want Uriah dead. He's got to sort of look over the top of that scroll as he unrolls it and look at Uriah and think, dude, what did you do to make the king so angry? Did you curse him? Did you steal from him? He has no idea at this point what's happened. He just sees to it that Uriah is killed. And then Joab told David, just sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger saying he's going to tell him exactly what to say and how to stage it and how to set it up so David will be happy. So he writes this and he says, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that that they would shoot from the wall? Asked the question from their history. He said, who struck Abimelech and the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so the messenger was sent, and he went and came and told David all that Joab had said. And the messenger said to David, surely, now he doesn't do it in the way that Joab told him to deliver the message. He puts it all together. Listen to how he says it. He said, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, and then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. You know David is hanging on every single word of this message. He's hearing, we attacked them, they drove us back, and we drove them back. And David's thinking, okay, what about Uriah? Uriah, what about Uriah? He says, and some of the men, the archers shot from the wall, and some of the men, your servants, are dead. And then he says, and your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. Look at David's response. Verse 25, then David said to the messengers, well, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. No worries, Joab. So sorry, but don't let it displease you. Circle the word displease right there. You'll see it again in a moment. Don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. You know, everybody's got a day to die. It happens to one and all. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage him. One translation says, basically, hey, try again, try harder the next day, regroup and go get him, you'll get him. But be encouraged, all is well, peace to you, Joab. That's it. Yeah, because his mission is now accomplished, he thinks. He's basically saying, thank you, Joab, job well done. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. She loved her husband. She was caught in David's trap. No way out. Verse 27, and when her mourning was over, probably a week or so, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife number 8. And she bore him a son. Read this last sentence with me. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David was very careful to say to his friend Joab, oh, don't let this thing displease you. God said, it displeases me, David. It breaks my heart, David. It shames my name among my enemies, David. It hurts our work, David. It displeases me, this thing that you've done, all the way from the violating of your neighbor to the killing of your neighbor's husband. It displeases me. There are three big lessons in this chapter. I'm going to give them to you very briefly. The first one is this. It's what we learn about kings. I use the word king sort of in a general way. It could be anybody that's in a position of respected authority. It could be an elected official, a king, a president, a governor, a mayor. It could be anybody that's been given charge over people, to lead people. It could be a pastor. And here's what I see, that so often those in authority abuse their power. I have seen it. I have seen it in pastors as well. And I pray against this all the time. I never want to be guilty of this, to where I start to look at Refuge as my franchise or my business, my security nugget. You are not mine. We are his together. I tremble at how simply and how quickly I could fall into that mentality and begin to look at the incredible responsibility and privilege I have to pastor what I think is the best church on the planet. I love this group of people. And how easily I could abuse that power. And yet you see it. It's the way of kings. It's the way of leaders that are unleashed from their conscience to do what's right. And David did that day. It was the way of kings. Now God had warned them that their kings would come and do that. They wanted a king so desperately. I was reading a little bit in Thomas Paine's tiny little book, Common Sense. And right in the middle of that book, he talks about this new world, this new nation, this new experiment called America, the new world. And he warned us about the danger of calling for a king. And you know what he referenced? These stories. He said, Israel's great sin, one of their greatest sins, was demanding a king like all the rest of the world. And God warned them, if you get a king, he will take your sons, he will take your daughters, he will take your produce, he'll take your cattle, he'll take and take and take from you, and he'll look at you as his franchise, a way to enrich himself. I love that when our king shows up on the planet, the only king worth serving is Jesus. And when King Jesus shows up on the planet and the devil is approaching him with this temptation, you gotta be hungry after 40 days. Just turn one of these rocks into bread, turn these boulders into bagels and make yourself something to eat. And he refused to feed his flesh with his own power and to abuse his power, to just selfishly feed himself. Second thing that I learned here in this passage is what we learn about ourselves. That we are all susceptible to sin. And we are all so easily set up by ourselves. Read this later for yourself, but in James chapter 1, where it talks about temptation, it says, don't let anybody say when they're tempted that it's God's fault. It says, we are all tempted when we're led away by Bathsheba? No. When we're led away by the devil? No. By our own flesh. We're led away by our own lusts and we're enticed. And you know those deadly dominoes that fall. Sin, when it's conceived, it leads to what? Death. And it's nobody's fault but mine. The responsibility lies right here with me. Jot this one down, look this one up later too. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, it says, beware of the evil heart of unbelief. That's where you stop trusting in God. And you trust in your own schemes. That is deadly. That's dangerous. It says in there, you depart from the living God. You harden your own heart and you give in to the deceitfulness. You know what the word deceitfulness means? The lies, the dishonesty of sin. Because sin always has this wonderful advertising program, doesn't it? You're going to see the advertising program today if you watch the Super Duper Bowl. You know, you're going to see how much they've paid to make you buy what they're going to tell you. You need this thing, and this is why you need it. This is why your life will be so wonderful. It's deceitful, the deceitfulness of sin. But he says, be steadfast to the end and don't harden your heart. Listen to this phrase. Don't harden your heart as in the day of rebellion. as they did in the day of rebellion. This is David's day of rebellion. He has stopped talking to God. There's not one recorded prayer during this time leading up to his sin. Not one single one. This is David's day of rebellion. I want you to read these verses with me from the screen. This is what David's son would write about temptation, the process of temptation. Now, he's writing to his son to warn him about the immoral woman. The story of David and Bathsheba, the problem is not the immoral woman. The problem is the immoral man who's on the hunt for his neighbor's wife. But let's read it as it is here. Proverbs 6, 27 to 29. I'd love you to read out loud with me. It's from the New Living Translation. Can a man scoop a flame into his lap and not have his clothes catch fire? Can he walk on hot coals and not blister his feet? So it is with a man who sleeps with another man's wife. He who embraces her will not go unpunished. Chapter 6, verse 32 and 33. The man who commits adultery is an utter fool, for he destroys himself. He will be wounded and disgraced. His shame will never be erased. That'll be a part of his story for life. Chapter 7, verse 22 through 26, let's read. He followed her at once like an ox going to the slaughter. He was like a stag caught in a trap, awaiting the arrow that would pierce his heart. He was like a bird flying into a snare, little knowing it would cost him his life. Like an ox, like a stag, like a bird, all animals that are hunted are slain for their flesh, not knowing that it would cost him his life. The rest of it. Do not let your heart stray away toward her. Keep reading with me. Don't wander down her wayward path, for she has been the ruin of many. Many men have been her victims. Her house is the road to the grave. Her bedroom is the den of death. New King James in verse 26. Let's read. She has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were wimps. How many of you have seen The Mighty Fallen? Men and women who knew better. No, they were strong. Don't underestimate their strength. They were strong in the Lord. They loved the Lord. They had walked with the Lord. And then one afternoon, one evening, one morning, one click too many on their little Google search. And they got more than Googled. They got done. They were strong men. They were strong women. And they all went down. All who were slain were strong men. They all went down, one right after the other. I think it's interesting that you never see David calling out to the Lord here. There's not one time where he says, oh, have mercy on me, O God, and save me from the evil one. Save me from the evil day. Not one time where he cries out, oh, teach me, oh Lord, your ways. This is not Bathsheba who's bringing him down. This is David who stopped seeking Yahweh and turned a faithful wife next door into an adulteress as he took her down in his sin and then discarded her, just sent her back home. We have studied in detail that group of 15 psalms called the Songs of Ascent. I'm surprised there's not a collection called the Songs of Descent. Because I've seen a lot of people go down that road. Here's what the themes would be. There's the sighting. You saw it and it was appealing. It was very beautiful. Extremely appetizing, whatever it was. Then there's the dwelling. If I was going to put S's on all these, this would be the simmering. You saw it and you just dwelt upon it. You turned the burner up underneath that one for a while and just tended that pot. You just dreamed about it. You thought about it. And then there's the scheming. You just begin to make plans. Nobody knows except you. And maybe her, maybe him, maybe a little text back and forth that shouldn't be sent. And if they're sent, they shouldn't be answered. They shouldn't even be answered if you know what's on the other end of that. But you're already hooked. You're dwelling on it. You're scheming your way. And then there's the surrender. You just jump in and you throw your arms around that thing. You give yourself to it. And then there's a season of pleasure. I'd be dishonest if I didn't tell you that sin is sweet to the taste. Before it's bitter in the belly, it's very sweet to the taste. Why would we go back to it if it wasn't sweet to the taste? Why would someone go back to a drug if there wasn't at least a moment of euphoria, a moment of ecstasy, as one of the drugs is called? Why would you go back if it didn't give you a pleasant feeling? If it didn't do something for you, but the pleasures of sin, the scripture says, they're just for a season. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, that word season is a Greek word proskairos. Kairos is the word for time, and pros means it's over like that. And then you're left with the stinger that's been set. And maybe the wound. Maybe the loss of a limb, so to speak. And you walk with a limp for the rest of your life because of a moment, just a moment. But then there's the sorrow that follows that in those songs of descent, the lasting scars and the weight and the regret. Does anybody here know what I'm talking about? Has anybody here ever lived any of that? And it's there and it's a part of your story. Now, does sin still look good? When you see the progression of what it does to us? Jot these references down here very quickly. There's seven truths about temptation. I want you to mark all of these. We're not going to go into them in any great detail. But the first truth about temptation is it's always a fight. Who ever said victory would be as simple as punching in a secret code and riding the magic slide to safety? It doesn't work like that. It's a fight. It is always a fight. And sometimes it will take every ounce of strength that you and two friends that are stronger than you have, that are fighting for your sanity and for your purity and that care enough to stand before you and to help you get over this thing. Get somebody on your team. But it's always a fight. It's always personal. It's always very, very specific. The devil knows. What is this thing back here above your heel called right there? What's that called? The Achilles. He knows. You know the myth? You know the mythology behind? You know the story. You've got one. The devil knows your weakness. And he's setting you up already. But it's always personal. It's always fight. It is always personal. And there's always outside interference. And by that, I mean this. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against spiritual forces, but we do wrestle against spiritual forces of wickedness in the high places, the heavenly places. I mean, it's enough that my flesh is weak. But now the enemy comes against me to beat on those weak spots and to try to bring me into compromise. There's always outside interference from the enemy. And you know, the sad thing is that many Christians just, the truth about their life is those first three words. We wrestle not. We don't wrestle. We don't fight against the moral compromise. We give in. We don't fight against the rage, the hatred. We just give in. I know that's true, especially the rage. Don't we watch one another drive every day? Aren't you very quick sometimes saying, hey, dude, what are you thinking? Anybody ever say that but me? I was pulling out of Belaterra this morning on the way over here, and when I'm coming, not many people over there at that time in the morning, but I'm pulling out, and there's two cars that have pulled in, you know, just right here off of, what is that, Parkside, and they're both angled sideways, covering both of the two inbound lanes, and the guy in the front has his window down and he's screaming the top of his lungs at the woman who's parked behind him sideways trying to get away from him, and he just keeps edging her over. You know, I'm sure that she had probably just burned down his house or drained his bank account or no, she probably just accidentally cut him off. And he's raging on the poor lady. I stopped for a while to make sure he didn't get out of his car. I don't know what it would have done if he did get out of his car, but I was ready to dial 911 or to throw a wrench at him or something. I don't know what I would have done, but we so quickly we just don't fight. That's the point. And the fallout is always serious. Oh my goodness. And some are living, still living right now with that fallout. The stakes are so high. Could be the ruin of your life and your health, could be the ruin of your family, your job, whatever it is, you know. And there's always a way back, though. There's always a way of escape. The scripture says there's a way of escape. And again, it may take every ounce of strength, but Jesus will provide the way of escape. Why? Because he is the way. He is the way to the Father. He is the way to purity. It's all him. This is so important. There's always a way back. If you've fallen, if you didn't take the way of escape, if you took the way of indulgence and you regret it now, there is a way back. There's always a way back because God has not abandoned you, and that way back is his grace, because his grace is always, it is always enough. Now, warning, God will receive you if you confess your sins. How many of you are grateful to know that? That he forgives sinners and he forgives repetitive sinners. He takes you back and he throws his arms around you. But I need to warn you about this just so that you're not discouraged if you ever experience this. God will forgive you. But there are a handful of absolutely perfect people in the world. Nobody's laughing yet. There's a handful of perfect people in the world who will not join God in welcoming back the prodigal. They'll stand back with their arms crossed, and they'll tell everybody what you did, and they'll let everyone know, watch out. And they won't even that much say, it's so good to see you. I'm so glad that you're back. They won't reflect the heart of God in that way. What do you do? Well, you just recognize that there's some people that their sin maybe hasn't been exposed yet. And their weakness hasn't been confessed yet. And they're above all that, and they really are perfect. And they're not ready to really take the truly humble, repentant, fallen person and help them get back up and say, welcome home, for what that's worth. But we need to close. I want to talk to you about what we learn about God here. I'll do it very quickly. You see him watching it all. And we're going to learn more about God next week. But what you learn right here, he sees it all. David, he saw everything you did. He saw the setup. He saw the recipe for disaster. He saw you watching. He was waiting to hear from you, David. But you just kept looking at her. And then you sent for her. He saw it all, and though you told Joab not to be displeased, he was displeased. He saw it all. Yes, he forgives, but still, David, you can't afford that. You can't afford the price, and now you're stuck with that price. But see, the deal is this. When I'm faced with David's temptation, what I want to learn from this is to put some distance between me and that which tempts me. Even the slightest little bit of distance to begin with, just start to back away from it. I want to show you one picture, and it's a picture I was going to show you last week on Sunday night when Joel Rosenberg was here. I asked him if I could show it, and he said, yeah, sure, you can show that. He's kind of proud of this, really. But we were at this conference in Jericho back in November, and he was talking about purity, moral purity, sexual purity. And he talked about his relationship with his wife, Lynn. And they got a really precious relationship. But when they were just getting to know each other, and it was obvious they both really cared about each other, he said one evening he just sort of leaned in and he said, may I have a kiss? Can you imagine that, asking for a kiss? But he leans, may I have a kiss? And she said, no, you may not have a kiss. I'm not going to kiss. I'm not going to give a kiss until the day of our wedding, if you're lucky enough to be the guy that I'm going to marry. But no, you may not have a kiss. And so they decided they would set a boundary. And here's the distance that they chose to set between each other. Look at this. He said, this will be the distance. We will not let our faces get any closer than this. I mean, it's a goofy looking picture. How'd you like it if I went like this to you guys every day, you know, every Sunday? But he said, no, this is the distance. I asked him when he was here, hey, I've been wondering since I saw you do that, is this right here, this distance, is that a compromise from this? Is that what she asked for? And you said, oh, baby, can't we go at least this close? He said, no, that was the distance. We said, we will not allow that. Not until we're married, and on our first kiss will be on our wedding day. That people today may say, oh, that's so silly. It worked for them. And they set themselves a boundary so that they wouldn't bring any shame to the name of God or the work of God. Listen, some things are just too expensive. Some things just cost way too much. Coffee costs way too much money, doesn't it? I'm drinking tea these days. Coffee. Remember, how many remember when coffee was a dime? It was 10 cents. And it was an endless 10-cent cup of coffee. They just keep bringing it. Gasoline is too expensive. I mean, everything is too expensive. Shoes are too expensive. Super Bowl ads. You know how much a Super Bowl ad is? $4.5 million for 30 seconds. Now, if you run it more than once, like you're going to see the Refuge ad on the Super Bowl today. We're going to run it a couple of times to bring the price down. And it's only $4.4 million if you repeat it a couple of times. That's too expensive for advertising, isn't it? You know how much Super Bowl tickets are? Let me tell you. $145.43 for parking at the Super Bowl. That's parking at the Super Bowl, and it went up from last night. You know, the tickets, and there's still some available as of about 9 o'clock this morning. Tickets are available from $9,780.25 up to $55,000. That's too expensive. And I'll tell you, if you bought one of those, you got scalped, even if you got it for, you know, legit. And David, this night, not to make this sound trite, David got scalped. He did. He took a deep, deep fall. Now, I know I've gone too far. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. But as they come, I want to tell you this very brief story as we close. It was April. I think it was April, but it was Easter. It was Easter afternoon last year, 2014. We were at our home with our family, and another family was going to come over and join us, but the husband came over to tell us two things. Number one, that they weren't going to be able to make it because of some other obligations. But he met me at the curb. I'll never forget this conversation. He mentioned a name to me. He said, "Did you hear about," and I'll withhold the name. He said, "Did you hear about," and it's a pastor. And he said, "He died." Younger than me. He said, "He died." And it took my breath away. I said, "How did he die?" He said, no, he didn't die. I said, "He resigned." I said, "Why did he resign?" "We had an ongoing affair. He had an addiction to pornography. And he lost his marriage. And he lost his ministry. And he lost the respect of his kids. And they're working through those things." But you know what? The feeling that I had when I heard that he had just resigned was no different from what I felt when I thought he had died. It took my breath away. And it reminded me how easily that could be me or you. With one decision for one night fling, and it could be over. My life could be reorganized. Yeah, God will forgive and he'll restore and he'll give me something to do that is significant for his purposes in this life. But I would lose this tremendous privilege. And I would break a lot of hearts too. There's no need to learn the hardest way by our failure. We need to learn by God's instruction and by the example of others who've been gracious enough to let us hear their story and not follow those deadly paths. Amen. So let's stand. Can we stand together? And now that you're standing, can I say to you, let's stand. Let's stand. Let's stand in godliness. Let's stand in righteousness. Let's stand in purity. Let's encourage one another. The scripture says, while it's called today, that means don't put off till tomorrow. If somebody needs encouragement and warning today, let's encourage them today. And let's stand.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.